I invite you to please stand now and turn with me to Micah 6. Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, the passage that reminds us that God's will for us is not very complicated. It comes right down to it. We're going to read Micah 6, 1 through 8, and then we're going to turn to our sermon text. The text is actually going to be just 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. Got into preparation for verses 1 through 11, and it was just too rich to cover it all in one go. So we'll introduce the book and go through verse 7 tonight and pick up with verse 8 next week. For now, Micah 6, 1 through 8, and let's pray and ask for God's help once again before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us now as we look into your word. May your spirit open our eyes, stir up our hearts to listen and to believe what you're going to set before us as your people tonight. And we pray that we would see Christ clearly and that you would strengthen our faith in the great gospel of the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Micah 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. First Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Amen. You may be seated. If you went to high school before the year about 1994, then you probably had to take a class called Home Economics, Home Ec. Apparently after 1994, classes of the same kind, same content, were generally renamed Family and Consumer Sciences. It's what they're called today, although today they're really far less common in schools than they used to be. But the concept of home ec, at least, is still pretty familiar to a lot of us. And whether you take a class about it in school or not, everybody has to learn how to manage a wide variety of responsibilities, how to get along through day-to-day life in their own household. What used to be called home economics is a big part of what my generation has taken to calling adulting. Adulting is a pretty silly word, but it gets used a lot. All this knowledge, all these skills that you need to live a mature adult life, many of which revolve around the management and upkeep just of daily home life, finances, food prep, organizing, cleaning even, all these things that a few decades ago were summed up under this general label home ec or home economics. Now, it's interesting that the word economics actually comes from the Greek word oikonomia. It's a compound word, a double word, built from the Greek word for house and the Greek word for law. Oikonomia, house law. One Greek dictionary defines this word as the management of a household or of household affairs. Okay, so why do I bring all this up? Well, it turns out that the concept of oikonomia is quite central to understanding the message of 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 14, which we'll get to eventually, Paul describes his purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He says, chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household, the oikos, of God. So the church is God's household. And God has designed life in his household, his oikos, to work in a certain way. So it's not surprising that in these opening verses of the letter that we just read tonight, Paul immediately starts out by talking to Timothy about the oikonomia, the home economics that God has put in place for the church. So we're going to look at these opening seven verses tonight under the heading, first, a gracious greeting, verses 1 and 2. Second, a different doctrine, verses 3 and 4. And then third, a simple stewardship, verses 5 to 7. So a gracious greeting, a different doctrine, and a simple stewardship. Now, not very long ago, I preached on the opening greeting for the book of Philippians that we just wrapped up. And so tonight I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the kind of form, the way that Paul opens this letter, which is very similar to his other letters in many ways. There are some unique aspects that we could just make a note of. It's worth noting that instead of saying grace to you and peace, as he often does, Paul kind of fills out this greeting to Timothy even more. He says grace, mercy, and peace. Paul is just overflowing here, expanding on the goodness and the kindness of God. He's wanting everything that this letter says to be grounded in, to be colored by the tremendous good news that Christ Jesus is our hope. That's who Christ is. That God in his mercy has made peace between us and him through the death of Jesus. And that when we encounter God in his word, we find there not the disaster that we deserve, we find grace. That's the greeting he brings, the favor that we do not deserve. That is Paul's gospel. That is the good news that Paul lives and breathes, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, someone who's sent by Jesus to make that good news known, and, this is important, to raise up others after him to keep on making that message known throughout the future generations of the church. And that's what we want to focus on now as we start to look at Paul's relationship with Timothy, the man this letter is addressed to, this pastor he calls here my true child in the faith. You may remember that in Philippians that we just finished, the greeting there, chapter 1, verse 1, says that the letter is from Paul and Timothy together, servants of Christ Jesus. And later in the book of Philippians, Paul describes Timothy, remember, by saying, I have no one like him. Paul wants to tell the Philippian church, I know that Timothy is going to be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Other people seek their own interests, but you know Timothy. You know Timothy. You know his proven worth. How, as a son with a father, Paul says, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy, if you look back at the book of Acts, Timothy is first named there in Acts chapter 16 as a disciple from the city of Lystra. That's in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So he was kind of had a cross-cultural upbringing, but he had been taught the Old Testament scriptures from an early age. And you find there in Acts 16 that he was well spoken of by the Christians in the churches in that region where he grew up. And so Paul takes Timothy and he begins to train him, begins to take him along with him on his travels. And then eventually you see Paul beginning to entrust Timothy with very important pastoral work of his own. Now, a few chapters later in chapter 19, during what's known as Paul's third missionary journey, Paul ends up spending an especially long period of time in one particular city, and that's the city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus. Ephesus was another city in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, but it wasn't inland where Timothy grew up, kind of in the middle of that land mass. Ephesus was right on the Mediterranean Sea, right on the coast, just across the Aegean on the eastern shore from, say, Athens, about the same level, north and south, over on the western side of the Aegean. It's okay if you don't have that map in your head. You can look it up on your own if you're interested in exploring this more. It can get a little bit intricate and confusing, but we understand Ephesus is a Greek-speaking city. It's in the Greek-speaking world, but it's on the Turkey side, the Asia Minor side of the Aegean Sea, not in what we think of as Greece today, or Macedonia to the north of that. Anyway, why am I spending all this time talking about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is important because even though Acts 19 doesn't mention Timothy by name until a little bit later in the chapter, there's a point in verse 22 of that chapter where Paul sends Timothy from Ephesus into Macedonia. And so the implication is that Timothy was with Paul in Ephesus during at least part of that two-year-long stint that Paul had there ministering and establishing the church, the Ephesian church. This is very important for understanding 1 Timothy because it's in Ephesus that Timothy is living and working as a pastor, overseeing the ongoing work of the Ephesian church when Paul sends him this letter. 1 Timothy, look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus. He's leading the Ephesian church as he receives this letter from Paul. Okay, so that's the place and what we know about that place. There's a lot more we could say about Ephesus, but that's all we're going to say for now. Well, we want to think about the time now. When was 1 Timothy written? The short answer is nobody knows exactly. Acts does not describe everything that Paul or Timothy did or everywhere they went. And so there are one or two places in the book of Acts, around chapter 19, 20, that this scenario could possibly fit. However, it's actually quite likely that 1 Timothy was written after all of the events that the book of Acts describes. After the end of Acts. So you remember that Acts ends with Paul in captivity in Rome. And it says that he was there for 2 years with actually a great degree of freedom to have people coming and going and to minister to the Roman Christians. But it doesn't say what happened next. It doesn't say what happened after those 2 years. As I mentioned during the Philippians series, that captivity in Rome, in the book of Acts, probably was not Paul's final imprisonment before his execution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. There's good reason to believe that Paul is actually released from captivity in Rome, that he continued to travel, continued to pursue his apostolic work around the Mediterranean for some time, actually before he was arrested again and finally executed in the mid-60s AD, again under Emperor Nero. It's likely that it was during that in-between time, between the end of Acts and that final imprisonment in Rome later on, it's likely during that in-between time that Paul and Timothy ended up together in Ephesus, working together at some point. And then Paul went off to Macedonia, left Timothy behind to continue overseeing the Ephesian church. And that is the occasion then for Paul writing this letter. Now, I've gotten kind of a little bit into the weeds, a lot of details there, but we understand a little bit about where 1 Timothy fits in the broader picture of your understanding of the New Testament history of the spread of the gospel after the ascension of Christ. Now, throughout the letter, Paul sometimes speaks as though Timothy is not the only one who's going to read it. It's written in such a way that it seems that Paul would have really wanted the whole church, the whole Ephesian church, to read this letter, to hear him instructing Timothy so that when Timothy put into practice the things this letter says, everybody would have been able to hear for themselves that, yes, this is what Paul wanted to see happening. This is Paul's authentic teaching. As one commentator puts it, 1 Timothy is private in form, but public in intention. And that's part of the reason why this letter is so important for the church today. It's important not just for pastors. It's not just a book for seminarians. It's a letter for the whole church. With that in mind, then, it's significant that Paul addresses Timothy in verse 2 as my true child in the faith. That phrase, true child, word there Paul uses there has the connotation of a legitimate child as opposed to an illegitimate child. And so the point is that Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that Timothy is the kind of leader that they need to be listening to and following. He truly represents the apostolic teaching and authority of Paul himself. And that's important because, as you end up seeing, there are a lot of illegitimate teachers running around the church around this time during the first century who are threatening the well-being and the stability of the church. And that leads us right into verses 3 and 4. And the second point tonight, a different doctrine. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The word for teaching a different doctrine there is, I'm going to quote the Greek word, and there's a reason for this. It's heterodidaskalein. Heterodidaskalein. Okay, so think about what that sounds like to you. We often describe correct teaching as orthodox teaching, right? We're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's the name of our denomination. And orthodox simply means straight teaching, right teaching. Well, the opposite of orthodox is what? The opposite of orthodox is heterodox. Heterodox. Heterodox means other teaching, different teaching, anything other than the true gospel, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. For any math problem, there's only one right answer, but there are an infinite number of wrong answers. When you think about God, there are many, many ways that our sinful and ignorant hearts can go wrong. There is an enormous variety of false teaching out there. It is everywhere. It comes in every color and shape and size, both outside the church and inside the church. In verse 4, you find out what particular flavor of different doctrine Paul has in mind. Scholars have spilled a lot of ink trying to reconstruct exactly what this so-called Ephesian heresy was like, where it came from, what influenced it, what kinds of people might have promoted it. And you can easily get into a lot of speculation about this. Many of the conclusions people draw are very hard to prove and nail down with any kind of certainty. Ironically, promoting speculations is exactly one of the things that these people were involved in. That's one of the things they were doing. It's one of the things Paul says he doesn't want people to do. And so we're not going to do that tonight. And the fact is, we don't need to understand the letter. You don't have to understand every detail of this Ephesian heresy, because the most significant features of this bad teaching that Paul's talking about, he spells out for us. He tells us what the most important things are that he wants to oppose. These people, he says, devote themselves, for example, to myths and endless genealogies. So their teaching is based on these kind of tangents, these rabbit trails that were probably kind of loosely related to the Old Testament scriptures, but they were missing the main point of the Old Testament scriptures. These myths and these genealogies they've devoted themselves to promote speculations, Paul says, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. One of the reasons that we don't need to know all of the gory details about this heresy, this particular false teaching, is that what Paul's opposing here is really a whole approach to theology, a whole approach to Christian living, not just the one particular expression that it's taking in Ephesus. It's an approach to theology, an approach to the Christian life that doesn't keep the main thing the main thing. It's always veering off from what the Bible does speak clearly about into all kinds of topics and questions that the Bible doesn't talk very much about. Things the Bible is not about. In our teaching, in our theology, and in our approach to the Christian life, we want to focus on what is the Bible about? What are the main points of the Bible? Let's focus our attention there. Instead of getting distracted by all kinds of things the Bible simply is not trying to teach us. Then we start making things up. We get very far off track. You can see this kind of approach that I'm talking about, that Paul's talking about, in our own day. For example, when people treat the Bible as a kind of code that needs to be cracked. And if we can just get below the surface meaning, then we can get kind of this key to all kinds of secrets that we're curious about. If we could just add up all the numbers right and do the math correctly, then maybe we can calculate the year that Jesus is going to come back or something along those lines. And that's a kind of extreme and obvious example. It's easy to pick on. But this tendency, we need to watch out for whenever we think about God. Whenever we choose what we are going to focus our attention on in studying the scriptures, what we are going to devote ourselves to phrase Paul uses when it comes to studying the Bible, studying the things of God. You personally may not be enticed by somebody talking about myths and genealogies. But there are many, many other ways for you to fill up your Bible study and your thoughts about God with speculations, with the things that you're curious about, instead of devoting yourself to what God has revealed clearly and repeatedly and shined spotlights on throughout the Scriptures, indicating this is the main point. This is the gospel. This is what your life depends on. This is the central focus of my revelation to you. This is what you're supposed to focus on believing, focus on seeing taught in the church. These are the kinds of virtues that you're to have on display in your life. All over against those myths and genealogies and speculations, Paul places a contrasting phrase. It's very interesting and very important. And he says, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the word for stewardship there is that word I started out by explaining to you, oikonomia. Oikonomia. House law. The home economics of the household of God. Earlier I quoted that definition, the management of a household or household affairs. Well, more specifically, go on a little more detail. This word often refers to the management of somebody else's property, management of somebody else's household. That's where this idea of stewardship comes from. This often comes up in Jesus' parables. You think about the parables Jesus tells about stewards or managers of somebody else's household. A steward is the person who's entrusted with managing another person's wealth. He's to manage that wealth, that household, in the interests of, according to the wishes of the owner, not his own wishes. He's not ultimately in charge. And here's the implication then in verse 4. Timothy, you are a servant in the household of God. God is in charge of this house, the church in Ephesus. God is in charge of this house, Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And God has ordered his house in a certain way. One commentator sums up the meaning of this word oikonomia, stewardship, here as God's way of ordering things. God's way of ordering things. I think that's very apt. There's a book that came out about 10 years ago that became pretty popular in Reformed church circles. I'm mainly going to bring it up because I think the cover and the title are very clever. The cover has it's red, big red cover, and it has these big white letters that say, or maybe they're black letters, that say how to run the church, how to run the church. But the word to is crossed out. And there's a little letter S handwritten in after the word run. And so the actual title of the book is not how to run the church. The title of the book is how Jesus runs the church. The way it's been edited, how Jesus runs the church. See, every Christian's responsibility is to find your place within the household of God and then to flourish there. To flourish there as you live out God's design for you, God's design for us to live in community together, enjoying His salvation together as the church for the glory of God. And so our goal ought to be to discern from the Scriptures God's way of ordering things, God's oikonomia, God's home economics for His household, and then to embrace it and to thrive together in it as we walk by faith in obedience. The wonderful thing about living that way in the church is that it's not very complicated. We make it complicated when we sin. We make it complicated when we can't quite get on the same page about some of the details. We make it complicated when we get distracted by our curiosity and our speculations about things that the Bible is not about, and we lose focus on this stewardship from God. But this stewardship itself, as Paul describes, is not complicated. It is a simple stewardship. And that's the third point tonight. The aim, the end, the goal of our charge, Paul says, it's very simple. It is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I'm going to spend some time unpacking that. So the love commandments sum up all of God's requirements, right? So loving the Lord your God with your whole self and loving your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. God does not save you because of the love he sees in your heart. No, love is the outcome. It's the byproduct of God's work of grace in your life. It's the echo. It's the reflection of his love that's been poured out for you. Remember from Luther how God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. It's sometimes said that, yes, God receives you just as you are, but God does not leave you just as you are. The goal of the gospel is that you would glorify God by loving him, by that love flowing outwards to the people around you. Now, of course, when the Bible talks about love, this is important. It's not talking about what a lot of people mean when they use the word love. The Bible's idea of love is very different from the world's idea of love. Biblical love is not a mushy, sentimental feeling. Biblical love is not talking about unconditional affirmation, where you're not allowed to say that right is right and wrong is wrong. See, what passes for love in contemporary culture is often very shallow, and sometimes it is just simply the opposite of real biblical love, of actual love. To tell somebody, you're okay, there's nothing wrong with you, I accept you just the way you are, God accepts you just the way you are, you don't have to change at all. See, the world calls that love, but it's not love. It's the opposite of love, because it's not telling the truth. It's not pointing sinners to the one place where they can find forgiveness, an actual acceptance by God, a truly just and lasting peace with God, instead of a pretend one that ends in destruction. This love that Paul's talking about is very different. It is a self-giving. It is always united with the truth. It's never opposed to the truth. It's the kind of love that he describes in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you're committed to that kind of love, if that kind of love is your goal, well, then you're going to be very opposed to what Paul describes in verses 6 and 7. These people who wander away into vain discussion. You've probably been part of a conversation about theology like this, right? That turned out just to be this vain discussion. This is not going anywhere helpful. You just kind of wander around in circles about things that really don't matter to the Lord. No matter how curious you are about them, they don't get you any closer to loving God or doing your neighbor any good as a result. They're just vain speculation. Vain discussion. Sorry. These people, Paul says, desire to be teachers of the law, but they're ignorant. They want to be teachers, but they're ignorant. So they're the blind leading the blind. They have no idea what they're talking about, Paul's saying. And why don't they be? Well, they don't have any idea what they're talking about because they've lost sight of the goal. Like a pilot who can't see the horizon. They're not committed to God's way of ordering the church by the gospel, by by his word. They're not interested in the aim of the charge that God has given to his people. And so as we close then, I want to consider the three ways that Paul describes this love that is the aim of our charge as the people of God. He says this love first issues from a pure heart. Okay, a pure heart, that means a clean heart, a heart that has been cleansed, that has been purified by the blood of Christ. False teaching will always distract you from the cross of Christ. It will always de-emphasize the blood of Christ and the cleansing of your sin by his blood shed for you. If you want to fulfill your charge from God, if you want to live in God's household according to God's home economics, then you need to have your heart cleansed, purified by the blood of Jesus, who died so that filthy sinners like you and me could be clean and could be welcomed in to God's household in the first place. Okay, second, this love issues from a good conscience. A good conscience is a clear conscience and a well-informed conscience. And you have to have both of those parts to have a good conscience. Your conscience needs to be well-informed because it's possible for your conscience to be wrong. You've heard the song, "How can it be wrong when I feel so right?" And that happens. Our conscience gets used to sin. We're deceived. We're persuaded that wrong is right and right is wrong. And so your conscience isn't working properly. It's like a bad sensor telling you, well, you have plenty of gas left in the tank when you're actually running on empty. So you need to have a well-informed conscience. If your conscience is well-informed, shaped according to God's word, God's law, then, and only then it's a great source of peace and comfort to you to have a clear conscience. That's the other half of having a good conscience, where you can look at your life and you can say, as far as I know my heart, I can honestly say I am conducting my life in a way that honors God. I'm not perfect. I do sin, but when I sin, I repent. I am not knowingly living against God's ways, contrary to God's way of ordering my life. That should be your goal as a Christian, to have a good conscience, a correct and clear conscience. And then finally, this love that's the aim of our charge issues from a sincere faith. Everything about the Christian life, everything about living in God's household, it is all downstream from faith, from receiving and resting upon Christ alone for your salvation as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. You don't come to God with your love and say, accept me because I think I've loved just enough. No, you come to God with empty hands and you lay hold of the gift of Christ that God has extended to you. You rely on his work for you, his love for you, his death and resurrection for you. And when you do that by faith, then it's God who produces this love in your heart that he wants to see. This faith, Paul says, is sincere, literally unhypocritical. It's not something you can fake, not before God, at least. You bring God a fake faith, and you may be able to produce for a little while a fake love. But you'll end up with a fake salvation. It's not where you want to be. God wants your heart. He wants the core of who you are. And this is where it all has to start. If you want to learn to live in the household of God, according to God's household economy, then you've got to begin at the beginning. You've got to devote yourself to the one central teaching of the Scriptures, the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners. You've got to make that the center of your attention, because that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the bedrock of the stewardship from God that is by faith. That is what the book of 1 Timothy is going to be all about. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the privilege of living in the household of God, as the children of God. And Lord, we want to be good stewards of that privilege. We want to live in a way that's consistent with the way that you have ordered the church. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our tendency to veer off into vain discussion and endless speculations about things that don't really matter, that are not honoring to you, and that distract us from the main thing. We ask that you would recenter our hearts upon the gospel, upon Christ crucified and risen and ascended for sinners, so that you might work within our hearts love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Make this true of us as your people, we pray, so that we might faithfully exercise the stewardship that you've entrusted to us and fulfill the aim of our charge. For the glory of your name, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.